We will be in the book of Revelation again this morning, Revelation chapter 19. And, you know, it's amazing to me how often God puts these things together. Because as I was looking at Revelation chapter 19, it was just hitting me that in this chapter, the world is celebrating deliverance from tyranny. Just like today, we are celebrating deliverance from the tyranny of the King of England. If you read the Declaration of Independence, which I read again this week, you will see listed there the many tyrannical ways that they were dealing with us as a country. And so we celebrate our freedom from that, deliverance from that. One of the things was freedom to worship that we were looking for. Well, here in Revelation chapter 19, the world is being delivered from tyranny. So we're going to be looking at three main things in this chapter. We'll be looking at, first of all, a big celebration of what God is doing. And we'll be looking at something called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb, which is an exciting time as well. And the third big thing is Jesus himself puts his feet back on this planet. That's the day we're looking for. So let's pray and we'll dive in to God's word. Great God, we are just thankful for you today, Lord, that you loved us enough to come and rescue us, Father, from the tyranny of Satan, from the tyranny of our own fallen natures, the sin that was inside of us. Lord, from the tyranny of this world, we thank you, God, that you loved us that much. And Lord, we thank you for making that possible for us to come to know you as our own personal Savior and our King. We worship you today, Lord, as we open your book. Father, we pray that you'd be our teacher, Lord, that you'd be the one speaking directly to our hearts. Thank you, God, that you said you would guide us with your eye upon us, Lord. You know us like no one else. And so you know the things we need to hear. And we just commit ourselves to you today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's dive in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." So the celebration begins. You maybe didn't think that you knew any Hebrew, but you actually know a little bit of Hebrew, because the word hallelujah is a Hebrew word. We just transliterated it over into our language, and it literally means praise the Lord. And so that's what they're shouting out here. They are praising God, and they're praising him because he has judged wickedness, and he is removing it from this planet. And of course, we've been reading about that ever since chapter 16. Chapter 16, we saw the seven bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 17, the judgment of the great harlot, we said representing false religion. Chapter 18, the judgment of the great harlot, Babylon again, representing commercialism and all the allurements of the world that would draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the fulfillment of that carried out right in this chapter today. Verse 3. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises forever and ever." So they continue their party. And this time I think it's significant they say her smoke rises forever and ever. I take that to mean this is a permanent judgment of wickedness. God's done with it. He's removed it from the planet. For some reason, we're going to get there when we get to chapter 20, Satan is going to be allowed to poke his head up for just another second or two, but he's going to be immediately judged, and this is a permanent removal of wickedness. So it is quite a cause for celebration. Maybe some of you, I didn't stay. I'm one of those early to bed people now, but they had fireworks last night at Josh and Joyce's place. And, you know, this reminds me of that. Another volley of fireworks. We're going to see four hallelujahs go up here. So anyhow, we're in verse 4. The 24 elders And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. So here we have mighty kings, mighty leaders, the 24 elders, the four living creatures that we've been talking about all throughout the book of Revelation. They are worshiping as well because Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So here's an invitation to everyone. Just like Sabrina made sure we got an invitation to that party. Here's an invitation to all the world. Anyone who's listening, the angelic creatures, all created things to worship our great God. And we see the response to that in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Okay, it's not just a little rumble. This is a big thunderclap, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So as God is carrying out the judgment of wickedness and the removal of it from the planet, there's a major celebration going on. Major celebration. God reigns. He is taken back the reins. And we're not going to have to go through that, what we've been going through our whole lives anymore. The celebration continues in verse 7 with this new idea. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is just an absolutely beautiful picture. Of course, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. You might remember when John the Baptist was standing there with a couple of his disciples, and he saw Jesus coming, and he says to his disciples, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the one who was willing. He lived that perfect life, but he was willing to go to the cross and be killed and his blood shed to pay for our sins. And his bride is, guess who? Us. We are the bride of Christ. It's an amazing picture. She has made herself ready. She's prepared for this wedding. She's been waiting for it. Verse 8 continues the picture. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride, the church, us, we're preparing ourselves. We've gotten ready. Now, I want to talk about this for a few minutes this morning. There are some people who believe that the marriage feast of the Lamb that's described here in these couple of verses has actually been going on for all 7 years of the tribulation period. And here's why they believe that. You have to know a little bit about a Jewish wedding to understand it. So in the Jewish culture, if you were to be getting married, the groom would come, the husband-to-be would come, he would make a covenant, they would call it a betrothal, to his bride. And they would sign a marriage contract. And so they would be legally married. But she didn't go home with him. Okay, he went home by himself. They were betrothed. They were committed to one another. They were actually legally married. It's not like our engagements. They were legally married. But he went home to prepare a place for her. So it was usually to his father's place. And they would either add on a few rooms or they would build a little separate building or something like that to prepare for his bride. The bride is back home with her parents, anxiously waiting. She's like, man, when's he coming? She's excited. She has no idea when he's coming. It could be as much as a full year before he arrives because he's preparing a place for her. But she is eagerly anticipating the day. She is keeping herself pure. She's not going to look at any other guy that way anymore because she belongs to her guy and she's waiting for him to come. So when he's got everything ready, and probably when he can't stand it anymore, he's probably been rushing his dad for the last 3 months. He goes, he gets the whole family together. He gets all their friends and their relatives together. He probably goes and gets just a few people, few of the neighbors together. And they start parading through the city. riding on the, you know, whatever, the grandest thing he can afford. And they are celebrating their way through the city to go get his bride. Well, she doesn't know the day. She's just supposed to be ready. She's eagerly awaiting. And I imagine when she hears the party, man, the excitement just builds. So he comes, he gets his bride, he takes her back to his father's home where he's prepared a place, and their marriage is consummated. Now they are together physically. So they have a physical union, that beautiful thing that God created called sex, to be shared between a husband and his wife and them alone. Their marriage is consummated, and then they have the wedding feast. And it would last often 7 days. So for 7 days, they're just all hanging out together, partying, celebrating, etc. This is a beautiful picture of us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If you have given your heart to Him, you belong to Him. You are His bride. He has gone away to prepare a place for you. That's exactly what He said in John chapter 14. Don't be afraid. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you. We are eagerly awaiting His return. We are to be that pure, pure person devoted to Him alone. And one day He's going to come back and take us to be with Him forever. And then the 7-day marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's why many people believe it's going to be lasting for those 7 years. While the tribulation is happening down on earth, we've been reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be celebrating our reunion with Him. What an amazing thought. I just love that picture. So verse 9, keep going with me. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is a significant thought here. John has been tempted. He's been trying to worship these different creatures throughout the book of Revelation because they're just so awe-inspiring. I mean, he just cannot believe what he's seeing and what they're showing him. They are so powerful, so beautiful. And so he is, on several different occasions, tempted to worship them. And they tell him, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Worship the Lord Jesus. What did that last phrase say? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I don't know if you've ever heard the song. I didn't take the time to look it up, but there's a song that talks about what Jesus is in every book of the Bible. And it's a beautiful song, but it's also a powerful picture because He, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, come to earth, is our deliverer. He is the fulfillment of the Bible. The fulfillment of God's love for you and me. He's the spirit of prophecy, and so that's who John's being told to worship here. Don't worship these created beings. These angels may look amazing, but they're a created being just like you. Worship God. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we jump into the third part of this chapter, and a very exciting event. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns or diadems, depending on what your translation says. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus. And that name, the Word of God, is a very significant name for Jesus. He got that in the beginning of the Gospel of John. He's called the Word of God. And the idea is that in the Old Testament, if you read Hebrews 1, and explains this. But in the Old Testament, God spoke to us through the prophets and through the Bible and the things that the prophets wrote. He spoke to us in many, many different ways. But when the New Testament came, he spoke to us in his Son. He sent a person. He didn't just send words for us to read or words for us to hear. He sent his Son. And so, you know the expression, a picture is worth 1,000 words. So a person must be worth 1,000,000 words, right? I mean, so when you come in the building, you see me, you instantly know so many things about me, right? You know, color of my hair, striped shirt, I'm excited. I mean, you know so many things about me, getting a little older. Just instantly, you know these things. Well, when we see the Lord Jesus, and we see his life, we see how he lived, we see what he did, we know so many things about God because of seeing him. We know things about God that now that we look back, oh yeah, I see that was in the Old Testament, but we just didn't quite click for us until we see Jesus doing these things, until we see him touching lepers and putting mud on blind men's eyes and letting little children sit on his knee. You know, until we see him hanging out with the downcast, you know, the beggars who are beside the road and the crowd saying, oh, don't pay any attention to him. He's just an old blind beggar. Jesus is like, no, he's not. You know, what does he want? What does he need? And of course, him going to the cross. And so now we know so many more things about God because he sent the Word, the living Word, not just a spoken word, but the living Word. The Lord Jesus has explained so much about God. And so now, all of a sudden, we don't just fear him. We're madly in love with him. We cannot wait to be with him because he's the most incredible being in the universe. We want to be with him. We want to be like him, etc. But notice also here in this description that he is coming very differently this time. He came the first time as a humble servant, a little tiny baby lying in a manger where you would never expect the God of glory or a king to arrive. He's very humble. Even as he grew up, he said, listen, I am humble and gentle. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I am humble and gentle of heart. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. And that's who we get to represent. We're going to talk more about that at the end of our time. But this time, he is coming as a conquering king. He is coming as a mighty warrior. His eyes, it says, are a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He's got a robe dipped in blood. He's coming to judge wickedness and remove it from the planet. Hallelujah. Look who's with him in verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who's that? That's us, right? So pretty exciting. The Lord Jesus came back to get us. We were united with him. We had the marriage feast of the Lamb, never to be separated again. So here we are with him. We're coming for that final battle. We're coming to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And the Bible says, and we'll get there later, but he will be our God. We will be his people. I want you to notice in verse 14 that the armies have no weapons, at least none that are mentioned. I think it's significant. We'll see that idea again at the end of the chapter. Verse 15, however, he does have a weapon. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. So he's coming to judge the nations. He has a weapon. There will be a battle, and he is going to win. And we're going to see more about that battle right now. There's an invitation given by an angel in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slave, and small and great. So you remember when we were in chapter 16 that a great army is being assembled. These demons went out. Satan sent out these three demons that came from the false prophet, from the Antichrist. One of the bowls of wrath was the river Euphrates was dried up, and these demons were drawing in, calling in all the kings of the earth for this great final battle. And they end up camped out there in the valley of Jezreel, sort of up northern part of Israel. And they end up attacking Jerusalem. And that's the great battle that's being described here. And of course, this angel's calling the birds to the feast. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. If you remember all the plagues that were happening, they had to make war fast because they were losing ground. There was not going to be anyone left if the time had not been shortened. So they have gone against Israel, and here they are ready to stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. As crazy as that is, talk about deception. I cannot imagine. That's just a powerful deception. But there they are. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So I think it's so important to, again, to highlight this thought that Satan is a deceiver. And just because the majority of people are going in a certain direction doesn't mean we should follow them. As a matter of fact, it often means run the other direction when you see where they're going. I think about our country. You know, here we are celebrating 4th of July, Independence Day. I love our country. I love the principles that we were founded upon. I can say Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag and mean every word of it because it says we are following our God and we're a nation under God. And that's the sense in which I am dedicated to our country. However, we're running into a lot of problems. Things that our country valued and believed were honorable and pure and right for the first 200 years of our existence are now being abandoned, and we're being told to live a different life. It's a strong deception, and I think we need to do everything that we can to not get sucked into it and to help call our neighbors and coworkers and friends and families back out of those things. Anything that we can do, because Satan is a deceiver. But anyhow, hallelujah, he's been seized here. He's being judged here. It says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the way it appears to me, the armies which are in heaven, which came with the Lord Jesus, didn't have to do a thing. He took care of it. He took care of it. It's just like, you remember the Old Testament story we were talking about when this giant army came against Hezekiah, and he knew there was no way they could do anything about it, and he took it and he spread it out before the Lord, and the Lord said, don't worry about it, Hezekiah. You've come and you've prayed to me. I'm going to take care of this problem. And they didn't have to do a thing. And in this situation, it seems to me, we're with the Lord Jesus, but he judges what's happening on the earth and removes wickedness from the earth. And I believe it's because he's given us a different purpose. He's given us a very different purpose. Vengeance is His. It is not ours. We've been talking about this idea of provision, and I want to just hit it again briefly this morning. Yes, you and I do have certain physical needs. We need food to eat. We need a home to live in. We need clothes to wear. And yes, the Bible has, God has promised. He said, if you seek me first, you seek me and my kingdom first, I'm going to provide those things for you. So yes, that is part of provision, and we will talk about that more in the future. But brothers and sisters, God has provided something much more important for you and I than just the necessities of life. He has provided a purpose and a cause and a life, something to live for. Remember how we talked about the horsefly that couldn't get through the glass because he's just living for this world? You and I have something more important to live for. We have something huge to live for. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12 today. And the whole chapter's great. This is one of the chapters we were trying to memorize a while back, in case you might remember that. I think a few people were working on it. But we're just going to look at the end. Romans chapter 12, start with me in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in Revelation 19, we just saw that fulfilled. God takes care of revenge. It is not our job. I hope that you'll notice he put it twice here. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And later, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. God says, I'm going to take care of that. But he's given us a different purpose. And you see it throughout this chapter. But look at verse 20. Here's the plan, guys. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now that's counterintuitive, right? I mean, if my enemy is hungry, my first thought is, good. Maybe he'll leave me alone. Maybe he'll have to go off in search of food. God says, no, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What? Do what? He continues, if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Again, I would be inclined to kind of maybe celebrate a little bit. But God says, no, give him something to drink. Why? In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what in the world that expression means. The best I can understand it, though, is when you love your enemy, when you feed him when he's hungry, you are doing something, burning something into his heart that maybe there would be no other way to get it through there. You know, he can believe whatever he wants about you up to a point. But when you start to love him and serve him, it starts to change him. I mentioned to you how I was reading through some of the martyrs. And I forget the guy's name now, but one of the ones who really started the writing of the books describes his time in prison camps and the terrible torture that they were receiving and how the only thing they could rely on was just their relationship with the Lord Jesus, their prayer and their reliance on him, setting their eyes on him. And he said after a time, they had been mistreated and tortured so many different ways and so many different times. He said, I cannot explain it, but we just started to love our captors. And we started to pray for them. And we started to just do everything that we could to show our love for them. And that's something that I think only God can do. Putting his love in a human heart for even an enemy. But that's the kind of thing that he calls us to. You know, this is not the only place this is in the New Testament. Jesus says this in a number of different places, that we're to love our enemies. And verse 21, of course, summarizes this idea of what the whole chapter's been trying to get across. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the idea is this. God has equipped us with the most powerful arsenal in the universe, the desire and strength to do good in love. I believe it's the most powerful arsenal in the universe, to do good in love. Now, you have to have both, right? You can't just do good without love. You know, like, okay, I'm going to give him something to eat and something to drink, but I'm going to grit my teeth at him the whole time I'm doing it. It's not going to have an impact. And you can't just love from afar. Well, he knows I love him. She knows I love her. You have to put the two together. We have to do good in love. Both require God's help. But this is the thing that God's provided for us. This is how I believe we get beyond the glass and we get into a different kind of life. You know that several different counselors have told people, they've come, they said, you know, I'm so depressed. I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to live any longer. And the counselor sometimes will say, well, listen, go home, get a few things out of your house, lock the door, go serve somebody. Just go serve somebody, and it will change you. And of course, there's many stories about how it changes us. The most powerful arsenal in the world, doing good in love. Please pray together with me. Dear Lord, I just thank you for being you, Lord. Lord, that's the greatest thing about Christianity. We know and serve a creator who's filled with love and grace and compassion and kindness and also righteousness, justice, holiness, purity. Lord, we serve a creator that we cannot wait to be with, Lord, and learn to be like. We just want to be with you forever, and we want to be like you forever. Lord, we pray that you will change us every day, a little bit more into your image, Father. Today, take a few chisel spots off, Lord, where you need to reshape us. Lord, do your mighty work, I pray, in every one of us. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.